David became king of Israel at a very scary, precarious time in the nation's history. The Philistines were in the ascendancy. The first king of Israel, Saul, had just died in battle with the Philistines. And David was made king. And you would think, with all of the threats that existed to Israel at that time, they'd be putting up posters that told eligible men, "King David wants you. Uncle Sam wants you." But they didn't do that because the people wanted King David. There were men who wanted to fight behind the giant killer. And here's what 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 22 says. That mighty men of valor came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. Men wanted to fight behind David, and the army got larger and larger every day. And in this same section in 1 Chronicles is a verse that I want to use to launch the study this morning. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. Among those men coming to David were the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times, and they knew what to do. They could not only diagnose accurately, they could prescribe effectively. And if there's ever been a time when our society and culture need men who understand what's going on and who understand what must be done, I think now is the time. May the tribe of Issachar increase in our day and age. You know, any time that things happen like are now happening, the war in Israel between the Palestinians and the Jews, there are going to be people, I saw just this morning headlines saying that this is a sign that the end is near. These are the times that the Bible is talking about. And I want to tell you that if you're listening to people trying to tell you that what's happening now was prophesied in the Bible, you're listening to someone who does not understand what's going on. You see, there are people who read the Bible according to the newspaper, and then there are those who read the newspaper according to the Bible. And we need people who will read the newspaper in light of what the Bible says and not vice versa. And if you're alarmed or nervous or scared by anyone you've heard recently saying, "Oh, all of this was prophesied in the Bible, and this indicates that the end time is right here at hand," you're listening to the wrong person. Every time a fight breaks out somewhere, the same thing is said, and the same people say it, and they are wrong every time. But that's not to overlook the fact that we're in a serious situation today. Back in 1995, a man by the name of Robert Bank wrote this about American culture. He says, "Wherever one looks, the traditional virtues of this culture are being lost, its vices multiplied, its values degraded. In short, the culture itself is unraveling." And it took me a long time to wake up to the fact that the culture I was raised in, which I always took to be a bastion for truth and God, the culture I was raised in throughout my life has set itself against truth and has set itself against God and has brought us to the place where we are now, where we have another massacre up in Maine, where we have men thinking they're women and women thinking they're men, where we have all sorts of perversity on parade, where it seems like all of our elites are just itching to get us into another war that we fund. And in a thousand ways, our culture is unraveling. And it's unraveling because the moral center of our society has been lost. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. We have raised several generations during my lifetime that have lost touch with the scriptural center. And what we're taught in the schools is that there should be no mixing of the spiritual with the societal. That we've got to have separation of church and state. In fact, if we don't have separation of church and state, that's undemocratic. And if we're going to have a democracy, we've got to make sure that religion in no way intrudes into the societal, secular realm. We've got to keep those things distant. And so that's what's happened. And I'm not for a minute arguing that it's society's responsibility to uphold spiritual values. It was in the 60s that they abolished prayer in the schools. And a lot of people said at the time, we've started on a slippery slope, and they're right. But folks, prayer does not depend on the schools enforcing it or teaching it. That's not the responsibility of the school. The problem is not that prayer was banned from the school. The problem is that churches stopped teaching it and emphasizing it and practicing as they should. And so, in a lot of ways, there has been this growing separation between religion and everything else. And yet, despite that, most people in America think they keep the Ten Commandments. And yet, only a small percentage of Americans think that the Ten Commandments are morally relevant. They think they keep them, but the reason they keep them is not because they view the Ten Commandments as a divine revelation that all men are obligated to honor. No, they keep the Ten Commandments, some of them at least, when it's to their advantage to do so. Their view of the Ten Commandments is very pragmatic. I'll not lie, I'll not bear false witness if there's something in it for me, if it's to my advantage. I'll not cheat if it's to my advantage. I'll not steal unless I need something. Most people today will steal without any compunction. The majority of people today, and this is based on polls that have been done, the majority of people will lie through their teeth if it's to their advantage. The majority of people today will commit adultery if they have the opportunity. And yet most people say that they keep the Ten Commandments. Nearly 90% say that. And maybe what's worse of all is that in our culture, in our society, there's been a loss of shame. It's not just that we're doing things, but we have lost any sense of shame. We don't care who knows it. We don't care who sees it. We don't care how horrible it is that we do. We're not shamed by it any longer. And all the time that this has been going on, we've had technological advances, we've had financial progress such as never been seen in this world. But Paul gives us the correct view of what's been going on. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to understand today the culture in which we live, Paul does it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that word translated perilous is used in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, to describe the demon that was living out there in the tombs. He was scary. These are scary, demonic times we live in. For men will be lovers of themselves. That's number one. Lovers of money. That's number two. The country I've been raised in is not trusted in God, despite what we put on our coins. The country I was raised in has trusted in its wealth and has pursued money. Follow the money. The love of money is the root of all evil. They'll be lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's us. Paul knew exactly how it would be, and he described us to the T. Now, as moral values disappear, it behooves the people of God to bow to God's will, because when they do, that's when they become most effective. Salt does not preserve meat because salt is like meat. Salt preserves meat because it's very unlike meat. And if the church, if Christians are going to have an impact on this decaying culture, there must be a clear difference between them and us. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live in a crooked, perverse generation, and our job is to offer the world a stark contrast to the ungodly mess and culture that our nation has found itself in. But the problem is, often as so goes the world, so goes the church. The problem is we allow the world to mold us into its shape, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And there's very little difference in many important ways between us and what goes on with the world. And when that happens, Christ cannot work through His church to change the world. The only way things can change is if we're the people called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We've got to stop playing church. We've got to start being the people of God. The church is not to be a political action committee. The church is not to resort to marches and demonstrations and sit-ins and bringing political pressure to bear. That's not the work of the church. The church, 1 Peter 2:9, is to show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into its marvelous light. And if we'll do that, we will be sought out. People will take notice. People will be talking to us. They'll want to know what makes us tick. And so with all of that as the preamble to our study, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to reread the very same paragraph I read last week. I want to revisit this paragraph this morning. 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now in this passage, Peter gives us three things to do to counter the characteristics of culture that I just read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. If we're in that kind of a society, how are we ever going to affect it, impact it, change it? Well, Peter answers that question by telling us there are three things to do, verse 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15, we must communicate our idea. Verse 16, we must maintain our innocence. Verse 17, we must be willing to endure injustice. So let's talk about the idea we're to communicate, the innocence we're to maintain, the injustice that we should be prepared to endure. Verse 15, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. Now, I talked about this last week. I want to emphasize again this morning that every Christian here ought to be able to articulate to someone else why they are a Christian. If someone asks today, why are you a Christian and not an atheist? Would you be able to tell them? If someone asks, why aren't you a Hindu? Lots of people in India, they're all Hindus. Why aren't you a Muslim? Why are you a Christian? Verse 15 says that we ought to be able to communicate our worldview. That's the term that's often used. Our worldview. And I've got to tell you that I was encouraged this past week when the new Speaker of the House was asked by a hostile reporter, well, just what is it you believe? I don't know if you saw the clip. The reporter was kind of, what are you trying to accomplish? What do you believe? And the Speaker said, you see that Bible over there on the shelf? Pull it off and read it. That's what I believe. Now, when was the last time anybody in this country in that kind of position said something like that? Now, do I think the new Speaker is going to be any more successful than any others? No, I'm pretty cynical about that. I don't believe our salvation is to be found in man. But in the book he referenced for the journalist, the solution is to be found. And we've got to be ready to communicate our worldview, our faith, the way we see things. And we've got to be able to show that the way we see things is because of what we read in the Bible. The Bible informs our worldview. Now, let me tell you about something I read recently. It has helped me as much as anything to understand what's going on around us. It was a book written by David Wells entitled No Place for Truth. And in this book, the author says that American society has traditionally rested on three, I believe he called them domains, but I'm going to call them pillars. American society has rested on three foundational considerations. On one side, there is law. On the other side, there is freedom. And in the middle, there's religion. Now, he points out that when law stands alone, law tends towards control. And if there's nothing offsetting law, law can become very tyrannical and dictatorial. When there's nothing counteracting freedom, freedom tends toward chaos. Freedom tends toward just being irresponsible, tearing things down, not trying to construct, just doing whatever you want to do, no matter how it affects anybody else. And so you've got the tendency to control other people. You know, we can't trust people to stay home when they're sick, so we're going to mandate that they stay home. And if they go out of their house, we're going to mandate that they wear a mask, and we're going to mandate that they don't assemble on Sunday to worship. That's what law does when it has nothing to offset it. Freedom? Well, if it gets upset, it's going to burn down a city. It's going to smash businesses and overturn police cars and set fire to them. And it's going to be as chaotic as possible to get its way. So there's law and there is freedom. But the reason our country worked for as long as it did is because in the middle, there was a religious domain that affected the law on one side and freedom on the other. The reason the government's not traditionally taxed churches is because the government recognized that churches contribute to the benefit of society. So we're not going to tax them. They're doing a good job. We're just going to let them alone. And the reason there's not been so many crazy things in our past as we have now with the rioting and the mass murders and things like that is because more people grew up going to Sunday school, being taken to church. They may not have listened very well, but they picked up some things in church every Sunday. I mean, I grew up with kids who went to church every Sunday. A lot of them didn't listen very well at all, but they listened a little bit. I could make some reference to something in the Bible, or the teacher couldn't. They knew what was being talked about. But what's happened over the past 50 years is that the devil has chipped away at that middle domain, the religious domain. Faith in the inspiration of the Bible was undermined. Faith in the existence of God was undermined. We've sent our kids to school. They've been taught there is no God. The only eternal reality is matter and life. All life came from matter and evolved in everything that we see about us. There is no God. And lo and behold, kids who heard that grew up believing it, and now they're acting like they believe it. And the churches, some of these churches have led the way in the demise of religion. Some of the biggest denominations were the first to embrace the idea that the Scripture is not an infallibly inspired book, undermining confidence in the Bible. And they just went from there to where now churches are openly embracing all of the perverse lifestyles that existed in the freedom area all along. Even the Catholic Church is starting to embrace moral perversity that it has condemned for centuries. And the churches, by and large, have failed to maintain the center, to maintain the middle. And so now we've got a situation in society where there's no center. And so we've got the law wanting to impose dictates and mandates and more rules and regulations. That's the only way you can control society. We've got the freedom folks resisting that, fighting back against it. They're not going to be controlled by it. And we have nothing in the middle moderating those extremes. And if this group here is going to make any impact in this area, we've got to be able to articulate, we've got to be able to explain in a reasonable way to people, be ready to give an answer. And that word answer implies a reasonable explanation. Be able to make sense to people when you tell them why you are a Christian. And if you as a Christian don't feel confident in doing that, then you need some, you've got some work to do in preparing yourself to be obedient to what you're called to in 1 Peter 3:15. Be able to clearly communicate the Christian idea, the Christian ideal. That's the first thing that has to be done. We've got to be able to tell others why we believe what we believe, why we believe Jesus is Christ. And only in that way can we start building back the center. Now, there are several reasons why these crazy people go in and start shooting up places. One is that many of them, I don't know if you knew this, many of them were under psychiatric care on psychiatric drugs. Now, that's not been widely reported. But there's plenty of reports out there showing that in the investigations that have been done, many of these people who walk in and just start shooting have been given a cocktail of psychiatric drugs that have had serious effects on their mental stability. But a lot of them are just without hope. You take away faith. When you take away someone's faith, you've taken away their hope, because faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the foundation for hope. They're hopeless. They have nothing to look forward to. There is no God. They're not going to face any consequence. So if I'm angry enough, why shouldn't I vent my anger by taking a gun and going out and killing somebody? Now, we've got to communicate our faith. Secondly, we've got to maintain our innocence. That's verse 17. Because the most compelling argument we can ever make is not with what we say, it's with what we do. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Back in chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unforgiven, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We've got to talk the talk, but even more, we've got to walk the walk. Hypocrisy will not convert anybody. Hypocrisy will not impress anybody. When they see us saying one thing, but doing another. We need to live before men in such a way that it makes them easier to believe that we know what we're talking about. That makes it easier for them to believe in the God of the Bible. There's a book that I picked up some time back called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by a lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. She grew up as liberal and as woke and liberal could be. She embraced every liberal cause. She was homosexual. She was tolerant of everything except any religion that would dare criticize her lifestyle, her worldview. And just by chance, she came in contact with an older couple who were believers. She got to know them. They invited her over for dinner one night. She accepted the invitation. Everybody knew they disagreed. She knew they didn't approve of her lifestyle. They knew the lifestyle she was living, but they didn't say anything to her about it. They were just as kind to her as they could be. And they kept having her over. And over the course of about 2 years, the gentle, patient, loving kindness of that older couple so impressed her, offered such a contrast to the crowd she ran with, and the way they were exercising their freedom without any controls whatsoever. She was so impressed by that, that she completely gave up her worldview, her unbelieving worldview and lifestyle, and became a believer in the Lordship of Jesus Christ just by being around those good people. We've got to maintain our innocence after we have communicated our idea. And we've got to be willing to suffer for doing so. That's verse 17. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you decide to be a doctor, you're going to be around sick people. And you might be around sick people who have some very contagious diseases. And because you're around sick people, you might catch what they've got. If you determine to be salt and light, you're going to be around worldly, ungodly people. And being in contact with them makes you vulnerable to being attacked by them, to being hurt by them. But we have not come to help those who are healthy. We've come to help those who are sick. They that are healthy don't need a physician. It's those who are sick who need the great physician. And we're representing Him. And we've got to be ready to face what comes. Verse 18, the very next verse, for Christ also suffered for sins. We'll not suffer for sins, but we might suffer because of sins. And in our suffering, we're simply following the example of Christ. If God allowed His own Son to endure the worst suffering that's ever been known, don't be surprised if He doesn't keep us from suffering for our faith. This is not talking about natural suffering. This is talking about suffering because we're a Christian. If we can communicate our idea of how life ought to be lived based on the Bible, if we can live that idea, if we can be prepared for what comes, we might make a difference. People will notice, they'll ask, some will want to find out, we might be able to lead them to the truth. That's how you restore the middle. That's how you put the sinner back. One convert at a time. And that's something all of us can engage in. I read a quote the other day by D.L. Moody, famous American preacher of 100 years ago. He said he would rather live in Romans 8 than in the Garden of Eden. Because, he said, there was sin in the garden. But in Romans 8, there's justification. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And I thought about that and I thought, man, that's a great way to summarize Romans 8. I'd rather be justified before God than to be in the Garden of Eden as a sinner. And that's what Christianity offers people. It offers them a chance to reclaim their innocence. We're going to talk next week from verse 21 about reclaiming, regaining the innocence that we have lost. That's where Peter goes in the very next paragraph. And I thank you for listening this morning.